I'm gonna just ask him a couple of questions, but just start off really lighthearted for some very old school Seven Alarm fans in the house. My brother Keenan, that led the worship, he wanted to know, was Sandra really that angry woman?
Way angrier. Way angrier.
So that's just to break the ice. So Frank, tell us a little bit about your background, where you grew up. Do you consider your upbringing as a typical, normal South African way of, I don't know what that even means, but do you consider yourself to have a normal, just typical South African way of growing up?
Yeah, my parents, I think my mom lost a bet, and so that's why they adopted me. And no, I'm just kidding. I was just a normal baby born. I was number three in my family. And if you consider the 80s in South Africa, I was born in the 70s. It was an average upbringing in South Africa. My dad was a doctor. My mom was a teacher at the time. And then she had four kids, and then she became a full-time mom. So grew up in East London. I don't know if anybody knows Slum Town or anyone's from there. But I grew up in East London, matriculated at Selborne College. And so that kind of was my kind of world that I lived in.
Very cool, very cool. And tell us a little bit, I consider you to be somewhat of a celebrity, even though in Christ Jesus we are brothers, but you kind of, people know you. When you walk past people would be able to say, that's the guy that played with Angus or back in the day, Tian. But what is it like for you to be a celebrity? Do people come to you when you go to the shops? Is it just people are quite respectful of your privacy? What has been your experience being famous, if I can call it that?
Gosh, it's like life's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. And that's exactly what it's like when you are sort of, I guess, in the know. In particular, Seven Dawn, actually, that was crazy, because people get to know you, they think intimately as that person. And so when they relate to you as that person. So oftentimes, like when Lee and I would be in a mall, or it doesn't really matter what town. I mean, that was one of the weird things. You go to Prisca, and everybody knows you. I've never been there. I've not even been to the promise or the province that it was in. So that's kind of weird. But one of the ways one of the best ways to handle it, I would just stay in character. Yes, you gonna deal like it, like it. You know what I mean? And they go, oh, let's like it, you know. Ek is 'n ou tannie, kan jy op die boot? You know what I mean? I got that a lot. So it was crazy. So no, I think for me, you have a responsibility. I think you always lead with kindness and not with drama. It's like Bob Goff says in their household, it's 100% kindness and 0% drama. I think that's the best way. I mean, I've had people who are exceptionally rude, but I've also had people who, especially sort of the older ladies, come to me and say, listen, you must come stay at my house. I'll fix you. You need to come. I'm like, which one are we talking about? My character or me? You know, so no, you have fun with it. You know, it is fun, you know. But yeah, like I said, lead with 100% kindness, 0% drama.
And then talking about Seven Alarm, talking about acting, did you study to become an actor?
I actually studied a BCom degree, of all things. I studied economics and industrial psychology. And while I studied for that degree, I did a whole bunch of TV commercials to pay for that thing. And that kind of was my training, I guess, at the beginning. And then I landed the part of Tian and Seven Alarm. And then I had a coach on set who worked with me all the time. So for those 5 years I was there, I worked with a coach. And then when I lived in Los Angeles, did a whole bunch of courses, you know, one particular technique called the Meisner technique, which helps you use your imagination in scenes and stuff like that. And then did a whole lot of dialect courses too, because, you know, if you have a French character, American character, Irish, whatever, you know, German, you need to be able to do different accents. And I actually discovered something, why English South Africans sound English when they speak South African English, but when they probeer Afrikaans praat, dan klink hulle so. Dis so obvious, is it nie? And of course, when an Afrikaans person speaks English in South Africa, you can hear it's very, very obvious, right? And I think part of a reason for that is that Ironically, South African English is spoken in the front of your mouth. So your voice, that's your voice, right? So you can have your voice in the back of your throat, in the front of your mouth, right? So when we speak South African English, and that's why I think a lot of the overseas actors stuff up our accent all the time, because we speak English in the front of our mouth. So you can't speak South African English with your lips and your teeth. Well, you can buy makkelijk Afrikaans praat met jou lippe op jou tande. Want Afrikaners praat in die agterkant van hulle kele. Die ander mense wat in die agterkant van hulle kele praat is hast on schönungswochenend gehabt, ja, from Germany. They also speak in the back of their throats, and Americans do too. So Americans talk in the back of their throat. So that's why Americans sound the way they do. Because it's all there in the back. So South African is right there in the front of the mouth. See the difference? So that's what you learn at those classes, and they cost you $140 an hour.
Yes, and I see your wife is here. You, I presume you're married. So tell us a little bit. How did you meet, and do you have nowadays you can't assume anything. So, yes. So, but I know you're married, but tell us, how did you meet, and do you have children?
Two rings. I'm very married. Yes. And this month we'll be married 23 years. So that's good. Yeah. It was an arranged marriage. We were six at the time. And no, Lee's actually from Durbanville. She's right from the heart of Durbanville. She went to Fairmont High School. And I came to Cape Town to come to work and study and stuff. And I met Lee. We were friends for about a year. And then, yeah, I think we should go out. 2 days later, I'm not so sure. 10 days later, I've had the most miserable life. Marry me. And yeah, 3.5 months after that, we got married. And that was 23 years ago. Yeah. So, yeah, and we met, yeah, she was the worship leader, actually, at the church I attended. I walked in, and I saw her, and it was the first time in my life. I didn't go, oh, wow, she's hot. I went, oh, my word, don't mess with that person. She's worshiping God. It was something about her standing there. There was an honesty and a purity in the way she worshiped God, and it was unbelievably attractive, but not in the 17-year-old schoolboy way that I used to think about things. So, yeah, that was a moment, and maybe that was something for someone. Yeah, we don't have any kids. I'll chat about that in a minute. Yeah, we don't have any kids. Went down that road, but yeah, no.
One more question. Playing with Angus in Faith Like Potatoes, did you get to spend a lot of time with him, and what impact did that have on your life? And with that answer, I'm going to someone take a seat.
Yeah, I was living in Los Angeles at the time. Lee and I were there in 2005, 2006. And I just got this obscure phone call one morning. She actually said to me, someone phoned you and left a message on your phone about a movie or something in South Africa. And so I found out it's Faith Like Potatoes. I didn't know anything about Angus or his life or what he had done. And I mean, he was pretty much sort of in KwaZulu-Natal and had spoken a lot to the farmers and that, not sort of in the general population. And so when I read this script, it needed work, but there was a story there, and I loved the story, and it's a story that really touched my heart. I felt like it was authentic, and it was true to the real experience, and someone wasn't trying to sugarcoat how this all plays. And so I accepted the part, and they flew me out to South Africa, and then I met Angus, actually, the day before we started shooting for the first time. I'd read his book, because they quickly sent me his book, and, you know, I was cast... Was it 2 weeks before we started shooting? Yeah. So I had so much work to do. I mean, usually you have months, if not a year, to try and prepare for a character. But I had 2 weeks. And then I sat down with Angus, and I think it was a Sunday night. I mean, can you remember it was a Sunday night or something? And we were in the school hostel where some of the crew were staying, and we were just having dinner. And they said, come here. We would love you to meet Angus and bring your dinner. You know, I brought my dinner. I sat down. He looked me straight in the eye, and he said to me, my boy, if you're going to play me in a movie, the Lord's going to take you through fire. First time I met the Oak. First words out of his mouth. And, okay. Yeah, that's all the character study I needed, you know, for the night. I was like, I'm good. I know how to play you, you know. But, yeah, that was the first time I met him. And he was super kind. And his wife, Jill, she's one of the most kindest and gentle people you'll ever meet. And they just took us under their wing, and you know, we just went for it. Because when we shot Faith Like Potatoes, we didn't think it was going to do what it did. We were just trying to make a DVD, to be honest with you. And about 4 weeks into the shoot, the producer called Lee, and she said and said to her, we don't have a marketing department. Can you start one? And also, we've edited the movie. It looks really good. Can you start selling it to the distributors, to like Stir, Kinnicore, New Metro? I mean, that's kind of how it went. And then the next thing, she was just designing this whole, she was literally Googling, how do you market movies? And built this whole campaign. So she played a massive role in the success of this story. And then what happened was, we then went on the road, and her and France went up to Stir, Kinnicore, and they said, we'll give you like 5 screens or something, or like no. And then New Metro said, no, we'll give you some screens. And they did. I think it was about 25, right? And then the movie was sold out for 14 weeks. And then Stir, Kinnicore really came on board, you know. So it was great. And then, yeah, because of that success, someone in America had seen it. And then Lee went over with France and they sold the movie to the Americans. And now, I think it was about 2 years ago, the figure was about 500 million people have seen Faith Like Jesus. Can you believe it? It's been translated into 17 different languages. You know, fete de patata is in Italy, you know. So I'm Italian, you know. So it's not just amazampan in Zulu. So it's in 17 different languages. People around the world have seen it. So it was an incredible, I don't know if one can call it a success more than a miracle, really. Because, I mean, gosh, it was shoestring budget, and we just tried to do something cool, I guess. And it turned around. So, yeah, a lot of people ask me, how much did that movie change your faith life? It's weird, because when you watch the movie, it deeply touches your heart, because you feel like it's telling your story, right? But shooting a movie is a whole different story. It's totally different. And so that experience, I almost can't explain it, because I can't equate it to what it feels like watching the movie. So what I enjoy is watching the movie with people and seeing how it affects them. And that, to me, is pretty cool. But I've got to get into my talk. So let's not waste any more time. First things first, I want to thank you for allowing me to stand here. I do this every single time to remind me that it's an honor, it's not a right for me to stand here. And this church is your baby. With all my heart, I pray that God helps me take good care of them. So it's an honor. Thank you so much for inviting me. Father, I want to praise you and thank you, Lord, that you are gracious and compassionate. You're slow to anger and you're rich in love. Whew. You care so deeply for us that you sent your son, Jesus, to die for us, Lord, to bring us back into the fold. What a wonderful gift. What a wonderful salvation. Lord, you're not some Greek god of thunder who we need to appease. You're a god of compassion and of love and of grace. But you're also a god of wisdom and of righteousness. How wonderful you are. Lord, I pray, be with me tonight, Lord, as I speak. May it be your words. In Jesus' name, amen. When you guys were leading worship, I saw you with a black shirt. What's your name? Kenan. I just saw you. I closed my eyes and I just saw you. And like the Lord showed me a picture. And the picture was this, it looked like a big gold, almost like an engine, like a car's engine. But it wasn't a car's engine. It was an instrument. And it had all these pipes. And I felt like the Lord say to me that he's made you to be an instrument like that. It's a beautiful instrument with pipes, and in particular your voice. And then I felt the Lord say to me that, and I looked, and the thing was made of gold. It's pure gold, this instrument. And I felt the Lord say to me, the purity of the sound is dependent on the purity of the gold. And so when he takes you through refining fire, it's not because he doesn't love you or because he doesn't care about you. He's purifying the sound that's going to come out, and he's got plans for that sound. Don't know what they are. I think it's songwriting is what I thought. You're a songwriter, in particular melodies. You're extremely good at melodies. And I felt like the Lord, he's saying, I'm serious about you. And I'm serious about the instrument I made. I know its value and I'm going to demand its value. Okay, bless you. All righty. So the scripture I'd like to read you this evening is Luke Chapter 4, 18 to 19. Who had that word early on in the service? Can you just put your hand up? Was it you at the back? That was interesting, because in the last couple of weeks when I've been preparing this talk, it's exactly what I felt the Lord speak to me. Very clearly. I even picked the scripture, just so you know. It wasn't like I quickly, oh, she said a good word, I should speak about that. No, this happened. I wrote this a couple of weeks ago. And this is the scripture, Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 19, and it says this. Jesus speaking about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's a very brief but dense summary that Jesus gives us to not only reveal why he's come, but to let us know what we like. He's giving us a summary of humanity's condition, right? And what is that? We're poor. We're captive. We're blind. We're oppressed. And the thing that's interesting for me about that is that he's not speaking to Christians or non-Christians. He's speaking to humanity. He's speaking to everybody. Like in the prodigal son story, he didn't say, hear me, all you sinners. I'm going to tell you a story about this kid that got lost. Luke writes and he says there were tax collectors, Pharisees, the religious sinners. Like all of humanity was there and Jesus is telling this story. Okay? So when Jesus says what he's come to do, we can't make the assumption it's for those people. No, it's for all of us. Jesus is talking about us. He's talking about humanity. It's not, and even if you're here tonight and you're saved and you are here tonight and you're not religious and you're not saved, it still makes no difference. He's still talking to all of us. And he's still saying this. Because here's the deal. You can have been a Christian for a long time, but there's still a measure of captivity, oppression, and blindness in you. And to make the assumption that it isn't is dangerous. And that's why I thought your word was quite accurate, because we do lose our way. Or as N.T. Wright put it in his book, Surprised by Hope, describing this whole thing, when Jesus says, I've come to set the captives free, I've come to proclaim freedom for the oppressed, and I've come to let blind eyes see, there's one word we can use to describe all of that. It's called redemption. Okay? Redemption relates to slavery. When somebody was a slave and someone else came, a free person came and they paid the price for that slave was free to go. Okay? So in the context of the Bible and the context of lies in the scripture, redemption is not scrapping that which is there and starting over again. It's setting at liberty that which became enslaved. So it's not like you've made so many mistakes. God goes, oh my word, we just got to scrap this, start again. He's saying, no, you're enslaved and I want to set you free. This is the story of my redemption. It was a cold November night in 2011 in Los Angeles. And I woke up and I woke up in a panic attack. Literally could hear my heart beating in my breath. I could feel pins and needles running down the side of my face. And part of the reason why I woke up is because I was having a nightmare. I was having a terrible, terrible nightmare. In the nightmare, these walls of fear was closing in on me and I was trying to get away and I couldn't. And it sent me into an absolute panic. And when I woke up, it wasn't one of those nightmares where you go, oh my goodness. Whew, thank goodness, no, nobody died. A wife, she's still here. No, it was as real outside of my dream as it was in it. So I closed my eyes and I ignored it. And I tried to fall asleep again. And the same, as I closed my eyes, the same vision of that dream came into my head. And then I closed my eyes again, which of course increased the panic because now I realize I can't get away from this. I'm stubborn. So about 45 minutes, this went back and forth. And eventually, I just lay on my back with my eyes wide open, looking at the ceiling and thinking, is this what it's like to go insane? Because I literally couldn't think anymore. I couldn't reason anymore. I was at the end of my rope. And that's when I said, okay, open the door to the fear. Let's see what it is. And I realized that everything I dreamt of in my 20s and 30s and worked so hard for, had spent all my money on, which was a considerable amount, had traveled to another country, had pursued I don't know how many different things. Not only did it not happen like I thought it was going to happen, it couldn't happen anymore. I felt like a rugby player who had a career-ending injury and he still hadn't made the Springbok team or whatever team he was hoping to make. I couldn't see the wood for the trees and I couldn't see a better day. I realized I'd been given my shot and I failed. And with that, I thought to myself, well, what can I do? It's 2 o'clock in the morning now. And I thought, well, I'm going to go and pray. That's the only thing I can think of doing right now. But as I was walking to the other bedroom, thinking, what am I going to pray? I thought to myself, what am I going to pray for? What, a breakthrough? I'm going to pray for more money. Am I going to pray for another break, another job? And I thought, why would I be so stupid to do that? I've been doing that for 20 years. This is not a story about someone who was some kind of drug addict or embezzled money in a company or my whole life fell apart because of some immoral situation. No, been a Christian for 20 years. Like you, passionately pursuing God, spending time in church, Bible college. Lord, what shall I do? And now it didn't work out. But when my knees hit the ground in the room that I went to, even I was surprised at how bitter and angry I was. I was so mad at God because nothing, in my opinion, had worked out. And I told him, I said to him, I've walked with you. I've obeyed you. I've listened to what you told me to do. And I did those things at great cost, at sacrifice. And look, there's no flippant evidence that you're in my life. In fact, I have evidence that you're not in my life. And it's funny, I didn't know this quote from Elizabeth Elliot, an amazing woman. I don't know if you guys know her, but she was a missionary, did incredible stuff with Jim Elliot, the guy who got killed by the Indians in South America. She lost 2 husbands before the age of 40. She was a missionary that loved God with all her heart. She wrote this. She said, faith's most severe tests come not when we see nothing, but when we see a stunning array of evidence that seems to prove our faith in vain. That's how I felt. My faith is in vain, and God, I have no evidence. You got my history wrong. You got the story wrong. And I was mad, and I just kept listing how faithful I'd been. I kept listing evidence that, I mean, we wanted to have a family. That didn't work out. For about 10 years, we tried, and we had 4 starts, and none of them worked. And like I said, I tried to pursue my career. I was with the biggest agents in the world. I'd auditioned for Superman. I even had a callback. I thought, this is it. This is the big break. This is what's supposed to happen. Everything. And in the end, I realized we were like Job. We'd lost our estate. We'd lost our reputation. We'd lost our family. And our health was suffering. And that's what I'm presenting to God. I said, and you've let me down. Looked at my watch, it was 4 o'clock in the morning. I could pray for 2 hours. But when you're mad, you know what I mean? It's like no time had passed. And I kept quiet. I said, God, do you want to say anything? Nothing, bro. Just crickets. Okay. So I got up, went back to bed. I opened my iPad because I wanted to fall asleep. I'm a little bit like Happy Feet, you know, look there, where? Woo! And I'll sleep. I'm like, I like being awake because maybe there's something going to happen. But the first thing I read was literally open my iPad. I was reading a book, opened it where I last read. And the first thing I read was, if God did not spare his own son in whom he was well pleased and who was perfect from the wilderness, why in the world do you think he would spare you from it? Be honest with you, that information went carried on as a gear down past me. But I'll read you something of a little bit of what God was trying to say to me in that moment. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2 says this, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. I was about to turn 40, by the way, around about this time. It was back in 2011. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. What God was saying to me, and it, like I said to you, that information went over my head. He was saying to me, you don't know what's in your heart. You're oppressed and you're blind and you're captive and you're poor and you have no idea. I still didn't have any idea. And that a week later, a friend of ours called us and said, hey, we've got a prophetic minister who's quite a big deal in Atlanta, Georgia. He travels around the country and the world ministering to people. He's coming especially to my house because I have a mutual friend, and he is willing to minister to some people in the industry. And there's only about 16 of us that were invited. So we sat, you know, and then he ministered to two people, and it was amazing. It was like, wow, how did this guy know this stuff? And then he turned to me and Lee, and we were sitting there, and the first thing he said was, the Lord shows me you two have been through some really difficult times. I'm like, hello. And then he said, but I see that there's a wall between the two of you. There's a wall in your marriage. And the devil is trying to wedge a wall between the two of you. And God is, you're on a breakthrough, a season of breakthrough. But if the foundation of your marriage isn't good, God's not going to open any doors, because you'll just be destroyed if the foundation of your life isn't strong. And then he said to me, I see this scenario play themselves out. You're a guy that likes information quickly. When you speak fast, you think fast, et cetera, et cetera. And I see these scenarios play themselves out, that your wife is talking and you just keep interrupting her and you've damaged her heart. And there's Lee sitting, tears dripping in her lap. And I feel like I've been busted by the police, like with the TV still in my arms and this bright light shining. Because we'd been married, I think, about 15 years at the time. And it was true. But no one had articulated like that out loud. And it's not, you don't feel bad. You feel destroyed in your heart, because you just realize, oh my goodness, this is God's helper and voice that he's brought into my life, and I haven't even listened. And in the process, damaged her. I quickly started realizing God was taking the movie of my life, and he'd flipped the camera and started showing me the picture from his perspective. Then this guy said to me, and in the area of your career, God opened doors for you before. And trust me, I had a 20-year run of success. I didn't even audition for Faith Like Potatoes, Hansi, Bang Bang Club, all these things. It was crazy how I got into Seven Lawn. It's just literally opened doors. And then he says the doors started to shut. And God wants you to know that he shut them because your heart is not surrendered and you've not been willing to pay the price. Been a Christian for 20 years at this point, just to remind you. Again, I had no idea what he was talking about or how it could even be true. I mean, I knew in my heart there was something shaking, but in my head I went, intellectually, I don't know how this can be true. How can this be true? Because my argument is, God, you've let me down. God's argument is, your heart's not surrendered. You've not been willing to pay the price. We went home. Trust me, not a lot was said on the way home. It was quiet in the car. The next day we spoke and we realized we'd gone through a hell of a tough time. And to summarize it, the main point was, when you go through difficult times, one of the worst things, in particular in a relationship, that you can do is close your heart to go, no more love out, no more hurt in. Problem is, you lose intimacy almost instantly. And then it's a wall that starts building. And before you know it, you've grown apart. And from that day, we just really committed to going, like, we're going to fight those bricks. We'll pray through them, but we're not letting a wall build between us. Quickest way, hug a lot, kiss a lot. You'll know if there's a wall or not. Gosh, that even rhymes. But it's a fight. Life's not easy. It is a fight. And in particular in relationships, you've got to fight for the relationship, not each other. You know what I'm saying? And I spoke to her about not listening. And trust me, she will tell you that he's better at it, but he's going to work on it probably for the rest of his life. I think for me, one of the biggest revelations was just knowing how much wisdom I'd missed out on. But the thing that caught me was the amount of hurt that it caused. You know, when people ask me, is there anything you ever regret? I said, no, there's not many things, but I do regret hurting people. And that's like one of the biggest ones. You know, plus also, do you know how much pain you cause when you make a dumb decision because you didn't listen, and then that person gets hurt because of your dumb decision, the second dumb decision you made, because the first dumb decision was not to listen? So, yeah, so it, when you're standing on holy ground with God, there's no more hiding. When his light comes in, there's no more hiding. There's no more pretending, no more, yeah, but I didn't really know, or, yeah, but she said that, no, you didn't listen. End of that story. But I can promise you, the part about your heart's not surrendered, you've not been willing to pay the price, I still couldn't get it. Because I did what we all do, is we go into self-fixing mode. Because here's the funny thing that I've discovered, is there's a lot of people that are not in church because it suits them to not keep rules but they still want the Father's stuff. But there's also a lot of people in church because it suits them and their personality to keep rules. And they also want the Father's stuff by keeping rules. So the manipulation happens, I want your stuff, Dad, but I will break the rules. Or I want your stuff, Dad, and I'll keep the rules. But the sin is not wanting the Father. That's the heart issue. So we get emotional about the prodigal son story because we go, oh, that son was in the pigsty and he finally got it and what a pigsty was. You know what the real tragedy of that story was? Is the older brother didn't know he was in the same pigsty. He was as lost as the younger brother. Probably more so because it was covered by his religious facade. So for the next 3 weeks, my stomach was in a complete knot. I did all kinds of try to self-fix and, but maybe this is the real sin of my heart that's causing me to fall apart. And then one night again at 1 a.m, it's my time to panic. I woke up and I remembered somebody, a friend had told me about a book called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. It's so interesting that you mentioned counterfeit money because you know what counterfeit money is. It looks like the real thing. It promises you what the real thing does, but when you get caught, you not only lose the value of what you thought you had, you go to jail as well, and you lose everything else that you did have legitimately. It's the same with idolatry. It's the same with a counterfeit God. But what is a counterfeit God? Most of us, and I certainly would have said, is a book called Counterfeit Gods written by Timothy Keller. He's the founding pastor of the Presbyterian Church called Redeemer in New York City. And he wrote this book. He's retired now as a minister, but he still, you know, writes books and ministers and stuff around. If somebody had asked me, what is a counterfeit God or what's an idol? I would have said, yeah, it's a TV show. Or I would have said, it's this little gold statue or little wooden statue, But I didn't realize that anything that's been created, anything, even romantic love, anything that takes the position of God that's been created can become an idol. Anything. If that thing gives you more identity, worth, value, and meaning in life than God does, it has become an idol. It's the thing that controls your heart. If you say in your heart of hearts, God, if I have that, then my life will have meaning, then God has just become a means to an end. And whatever that is your real God. So how can you check it out? Well, the first question that Keller asks, is there anything in your life that's more important than God? Now, I very self-righteously said, no. I go to church often. I listen to worship music. I'm in like skin with God, you know. And then his next question, is there anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God? I was like, no. Have you seen me worship, bro? And then the third question was, is there anything you seek to give you what only God can give you? And I was like, no, ask God for everything, for provision, money, jobs, all nine. I misunderstood the question. The question was asking, is there anything in your life that gives you value, significance, worth, and identity more than God does? So I said no to all those three questions, but it's the next one that caught me out. And the next one said, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would not feel like it's worth living anymore. And boom, right there, it hit me. Because as the Lord flipped that camera of the movie of my life, he said to me, do you remember that night when you said you have no evidence? Just so you know, that's all the evidence I have that I'm not in your life. Because those are all the things you lost that made your life not worth living anymore. Just so you know, that's what you've been hanging your hat on for worth, significance, security, and value. How many times had I not stood in church with my hands up in the air, tears rolling off my cheeks, soliciting God to help me worship my idols better? It dawned on me that a significant part of my motivation for even being a Christian was to get God to help me serve the things that I thought would give me worth and value and meaning. Imagine Lee came to me and she said to me, babe, I love you. I praise you. You're the best thing that's ever happened to me. Except I've met this guy and I would love to use all of your money, network, friendships, and energy and resources to help me have an affair with him because then my life will have meaning, value, and security. And if you think that's a far-fetched story, God dedicated an entire book of the Bible, Hosea, to that very story, saying, this is what it feels like to me. My word, I realized in that moment that my life needed a page one rewrite. My faith life needed a page one rewrite and a rethink. But let's go a little bit deeper, and then I'll move on to some more of the story. I remember as I was reading this book, there was another thing that came up, and it said this. It says, idolatry, if you want to identify with it in your heart, just think of this. Think of your most precious and sacred held values in your heart. Say, for argument's sake, you're a person, I'll never cheat, but you love money. But I'll never cheat, but you love money. And you are so good with your books and your accounting. And then one day this opportunity comes to make a hell of a lot of money. But you just have to do this one little thing. All of a sudden you start finding your mind justifying, twisting, before you know it. And everyone around you goes, my word, we never saw that coming. How did that happen? Didn't Jesus say we're all blind? Do you want to know how blind we are? Do you remember the night before Jesus was betrayed? They were sitting in the upper room. Do you remember what he said? He said, one of you, yeah, are going to betray me. Do you know what the disciples said? Who is it? They couldn't see the flipping wood for the trees. They've spent 3 years with Judas. They didn't discern that he was the one. They were blind. And you know what the frightening thing was? Do you know why they couldn't discern that he was the one? Because they all looked the same. They all looked the same. That's why the Lord sticks you in a wilderness, because when the pressure comes, whoop, up comes the stuff. Let me show you a little bit of my pressure. I was in Pasadena a year before I read this book, about a year and a half before I read this book. I was in a bank in Pasadena. Pasadena is like a big sort of city that's next to Los Angeles, and that's where Lee and I were living. I walked into this bank, and there was this teller standing behind a counter, and there were five of them, but this particular guy just like checked me out. Like he knew me, and I was just having a miserable day. At the time, my dad had just been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and he passed away 4 months later, and my flippin' career was in the tank. Like, nothing was happy. And my job for that day was to go and get quarters so we could do laundry. Yay. And I'm having one of, you know those days where you don't love you, you don't love anybody else, and so you wear a cap so no one can talk to you or see you. That's what I was having. And then this oak is interested. I get to the front of the line. Of course, his counter opens. Why not the other miserable fool who I feel such an affiliation with? Why happy guy? So I go to happy guy. But now I don't want to reveal I'm South African, because the minute you say, how's it, I'm from South Africa, they go, oh my gosh, that's an interesting accent. Where are you from? I don't want to have that conversation. I just want my money. I'm going to go out the bank. So I said, can I have $20 worth of quarters? And he goes, yeah, sure, man. Hey, how was your weekend? God has a way of outing you. You know what I mean? When you're trying to hide, he has a way of, and I stupidly said, oh, we had some friends from South Africa in my American accent. You know, oh, we had some friends from South Africa. And he said, South Africa? I knew it, man. You're the potato guy, bro. And I'm thinking, what? I said, faith like potatoes. It's your faith like potatoes. I can't believe it's you, bro. What are you doing in Pasadena, man? I love that movie. And I'm thinking, Jesus, why are you doing this to me? Why, Lord? Why today? And I just want to shut the conversation down. And I can't go into Tian because he doesn't know Tian. So I have to go to Angus. And I'm like, so I said, where did you see the movie? And he's like, at my church, man. So many people got saved and touched by God. I can't believe you're in Pasadena. I said, my pastor got so excited. We're going to do another outreach. Wow, dude, this is so cool. Blah, blah, blah. And I'm going, thanks so much. Can I have my quarters? Thanks, bro. Bless you, brother. And I walk out and there's steam coming out of my ears. I'm like, God, why are you mocking me with my past successes? I want a job. I want money. I'll never forget as I walk out those big glass doors looking up at that blue sky in California. I'm looking at the sky and I'm just going, God, I'm depressed and I'm unhappy. I just want a life, man. I got home. Lee remembers this well. She said, I'm going to Pick and Pay, the equivalent, because she's like, there's a dog load over your head. You can stew in your own juice, my friend. And I remember sitting there for hours and hours just being so mad and angry. But as I'm reading at Counterfeit Gods, I realized something very, very, very heartbreaking. I'd just broken the two most important commandments in the Bible. My life did not feel like it was worth living because my career was in the tank. My career had become more important than God. I had not loved the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, and soul. I loved my career more. And the reason why I felt miserable was because that wasn't happening. And secondly, I didn't love my neighbors myself. I couldn't give a stuff about those people who'd gotten touched and saved and whatever else. Their eternities changed through the movie that God had used me in. Selfish, selfish, selfish brat. Why? Because my identity was more in something else than it was in God. And so when my two greatest values, you can ask my friends, you can ask people who've known me, I've lived in different countries, they would all go, yeah, he has a sincere faith. He loves the Lord, that dude. Really? Let me tell you something. A lot of young people say to me, I love God. I just want to do what God wants me to do. I just want to do his will. Well, let me tell you something. Until your will and God's will clashes flat out over the most important thing in your life, you won't know whether you want to do his will or not. And it's going to happen. And then I pray with all my heart, mind, and soul that the Father will come by his Spirit and take over the wheel. Because not on my best day do I pick Jesus. And that's not some sorry for myself statement. Salvation is God's work in me when I'm in Christ. That's why I can take my self-righteous self when I'm speaking to a friend of mine who's not saved or doesn't know Jesus and just be humble with them and be kind with them because I know they have as much chance of being saved as I have been saved if Jesus is not involved. Not like the older brother who comes home. You know, Jesus was led into a wilderness too. It's incredible. Check this out. In Isaiah 43, it says this, 43 verse 19 says, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you perceive it? This is God speaking to humanity, to Israel in particular, first through their prophet Isaiah. And he says, I will make a way in the wilderness where there is no way. Often we think, yeah, that's Jesus going to come in and give me lots of money, increase my bank account. He's going to make a way in the wilderness. Forget that. Let me explain to you the way he made. I went into the wilderness. I prayed for my rocks to turn into bread. They didn't, so I tried them anyways. Broke my teeth. Got hurt. So I got desperate. So I was like, stuff it. Let's just jump off tall buildings. Jesus will save me. Because he's gracious and compassionate and kind, I didn't break my leg. I mean, I didn't die, but I broke my legs. Then I got really, really, really desperate. And I said, who the hell do I need to worship in here to get what I want? What did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone. That is our chief temptation. Like Miroslav Volf says, man shall not live by bread alone. Our chief temptation has become our chief goal. More bread, more bread. We think more bread's better. Jesus is trying to say something. I thought more bread was better. And he said, don't test God. And then finally he said, you shall worship the Lord your God only because you know what happens if you worship anything other than God? You become oppressed. You become blind. You become captive. And you become poor. The Bible is full of scriptures. If you start reading it from flipping Genesis right through to Revelation, where it says idolatry will destroy you for the simple reason that you become like what you worship. And your choice to worship is not a choice. You will worship. What you worship is the choice. You worship money. Does it have eyes? Does it have ears? Does it have compassion? No, none of that stuff. You will become like that. If you worship money, you will happily charge a premium price and pay a slave's wage, and then call it business acumen and pat yourself on the back. It's ruthless business practice, and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. So it was a real wake-up call for me. So what happened to me? Well, now. What the prophet also said, what I didn't say earlier, he said between 2012 and 2014, if you'll submit to God's process and his discipline, he will restore your voice. And that'll elevate you back up in the industry. Between 2012 and 2014, he said. So beginning of 2014, I'm sitting there waiting. When's Spielberg phoning? When's the Batman role going to come in? Nothing. You know, I sometimes wish God would just tell us what to do. But very rarely does he tell us what to do. Because he wants our engagement. He wants us to wrestle. Paul wouldn't have said in Philippians 2 verse 12, you need to work out your salvation. That doesn't mean you need to earn your salvation. Because verse 1 through 10 or 1 through 11, he's pointing to Jesus and he says, look at that. Look at the salvation that was won for you. It's now given to you as a free gift. Verse 12, therefore, work it out. Work out what that means. Verse 13 is your saving grace. God will and work in you for his purpose. He needs your full engagement, and yet he will do the work in you. Right? So there I'm sitting at the beginning of 2012 wondering where the movie rolls. I mean, I'm praying, like, Lee, have dreams about what I'm going to do. Nothing. Eventually, I meet a friend who God graciously sends across my path, and he says, hey, bro, you should get a job. What? Movie star, get a job. And he graciously explained to me that he had a big music career, private jets, and all fell apart. And then he started working at Starbucks in Nashville as a barista. And his buddies, who were famous, you'll know some of them, came in that Starbucks, which is right near where the studios were. And he said the first 2 weeks they couldn't really look at him because, gosh, he'd fallen so far. And then he said about after 2 weeks, they came in and they looked at him and they were like, you're fighting for family, bro, respect. And he worked there for about 8 months. And he said to me, buddy, you need to find yourself a job. I tried. The equivalent of Pick and Pay or Woolies or whatever, shelf packet, whatever was going. And I couldn't find anything. And eventually Lee came home one day and I'd learned how to listen. And she said, hey, someone, a friend of ours knows someone who found a cab job that's helping pay the bills. I said, cool, I'll find a cab job. So I did. I became a cab driver. And I'll never forget my first day. It was 2 days after I turned 40. I sat in that cab in the front seat with the same waistcoat, pants, and shoes as I wore at the Toronto Film Festival with my picture being flashed all over the world with huge stars coming to watch our movie. 2,700 people giving us a standing ovation. And a short while after that, here I am, stripped of all status. When God removes the idols of your life, or when he reveals them, or they're threatened, it's going to feel like dying. But it's not. I grew up pretty wealthy. My dad was a doctor. Never worried about any of that stuff. And yeah, I found myself in a minimum wage job, not thinking about holidays or insurances or buying houses or dreams or holiday, nothing. Just trying to make enough money so we can eat and have a roof over our heads. And the incredible thing was when I sat in that Toronto Film Festival in that audience and I looked at that big screen and my performance in that movie got me signed up to one of the biggest agents in the world. I remember thinking to myself, is it good enough? I remember feeling this hollowness in my stomach, wondering, is there, like a chef says, is there enough salt in the food or is there too much salt? I couldn't tell if it was good enough. You know why? Because my identity was caught up in it. And if your identity is caught up in your beauty, your looks, money, whatever, it'll never be enough. But here I'm sitting in this lowly job of a cab driver in LA. And yet I feel enough because God's saying to me, yeah, hey, welcome. Your identity is not being in a cab driver, nor is it being in an actor. You're just in me and you're enough in me. And for the next 3 years, that's what I did. Drove a cab. And God's clever because you know how many hours I spent in that car on my own? And I started listening to tape after tape. Or it's not tapes, flip. What am I talking about? Digital podcasts. I mean, this is such a VHS videotapes, Mubbery. I listened to podcast after podcast, sermons. I listened to the Bible being read to me. And I just realized that my theology was so thin and so shallow. I loved Christmas. Someone else gets born and I get presents. Yes! I love the cross. Someone else dies, I get a life. But it's between the cradle and the grave that I hadn't considered yet, the actual bit we have to live. Even though he was the Son of God, he learned obedience by what he suffered. I just want to get that scripture really quick. That scripture doesn't mean that Jesus didn't know obedience and therefore had to suffer in order to learn it. It means that he remained obedient in spite of the suffering. Do you know that Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father? He perfectly loved humanity. He never screwed up in any way, shape, or form. And yet his obedience got him the cross. Just because you obey God doesn't mean he owes you success. Remember what the deal was. Your life for mine, my life for yours. No questions asked. And that's what will set you free. That's what will give you a life. I'll never forget, I'm in my second year of cab driving. It's beginning of 2013. And I'm thinking I'm doing okay. Like, things are cool. I've got this idol thing. Jesus, when the movie's going to start rolling in? When are you going to fix my life again? Okay. And this is how my 2013 started. Or I should say our 2013 started. I had a meeting with a friend of mine who's a big producer in LA, big writer, made a massive show, ran for 5 seasons. And he had me audition for 4 different roles in this particular show. And he said to me, literally, over my dead body, are you not getting into the show? You are absolutely going to get into the show. It's guaranteed. I auditioned. He said, okay, cool. We make some adjustments. Do it again. Do it again. I want it perfect so that I just, it's a mere formality. And then he met with me and he said to me, man, I'm so sorry, but you're too good looking for 3 of the roles. You thought pretty was a problem in Hollywood. You know what I'm saying? So the point is this, as I thought back about it, when I was busy writing my book, I realized that this was another idol. This had gotten me work. And God was going, this can also not get you work. Don't worship it. He was about to make another point, because the next day I wrote my agents, my big fancy agents, and said to them, look, it's pilot season. I'd love to go out. I've been working really hard, spending tons of money on coaches and the whole nine. And then they wrote me an email back the next day saying, we can't send you out because we no longer represent you as of last year. Sorry if it's a surprise. It's a complete lack of humanity. We had paid such a high price to be there. You don't just join an agent like that. They make you join them. But to not let me know in any way, shape, or form that they had dropped me as a client. There I'm fighting to stay there, thinking the phone's going to ring. And these acts are like, oh, we're for 6 months already, we haven't repped you. Do you know that hurts when you realize you're just a dollar sign? You're not a human. That was the Tuesday. Then on the Friday, it was 5:30 in the morning, I'm in my cab, and I'm waiting for a client. And I check my emails because she's late. And I see, oh my word, there's a producer from South Africa who approached me and said, we want you to be in our movie. We're casting you. And then I said, well, there's a couple of other roles that look great too. And so they had me audition for those as well. And they were like, they loved it and everything. And now it's 6 months later. It just happened to be in the same week as my friend. And the email, I still have it on my phone. It read, with reluctant consensus, we have decided to not cast you anymore. Unfortunately, it's bad news because you're too good looking for the role. Are you kidding me? It's never happened to me since that time or before that time. I just think God was making a point. And then it was about 2 weeks after that, my cab company phones me and says, listen, you need to go to the cab, you know, the dispatch center, whatever. They got to tell you something. So I get there. I'm like, listen, I still want to work. There's 2 hours left of the shift and blah, blah. He said, listen, we're shutting down because we've lost our privileges for insurance because too many guys had accidents. Sorry, you've lost your job. Look, it sucked taking a cab job and losing one. Oh, my word. There I was on my company bicycle back home, feeling sorry for myself, you know. And then a few days later, Lee phones me. She says, babe, my employer employed me in the wrong capacity as a contractor, not as an employee. We owe the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service, a whole year's worth of Social Security tax. It was paying off a small BMW for 20 months, for the next 20 months. Because they fine you every month and they charge you interest on that outstanding amount as you pay it off. So you like, it's running in sand. And then a few weeks later, my bank phoned me from South Africa to say, listen, you've been out the country for too long. We've shut all your overdrafts and credit cards and everything. I'd never missed a payment, by the way, but they were just like, you've been out the country long. We've shut it. Legal proceedings have already started. If you don't pay all that money right now, you will be blacklisted, arrested the whole night. It was fun, the first 4 months of 2013. But here's the difference between that and 2011. I knew God didn't not love me. He loved me. I knew he cared for me. And I knew that he was up to something. But I did not know what. I'm going to start wrapping up the story, but let me say this. My arms were hanging. And I went to a trusted friend to just say, bro, just pray for me. I'm just beaten up. I'm done. And instead of praying for me, he started giving me advice about how to discover your strategies in life, how to find your sweet spot, whatever is your purpose, your passion, and what drives your economic engine. Where those three overlap, that's your sweet spot in life. And there I'm sitting like a patient who's gone to the doctor to have a wound stitched, and he's just opened the wound bigger and bigger and bigger, and I'm just bleeding more. Because I'm thinking to myself, I'm not looking to find my sweet spot career in life. I found it. I've lost it. And that's what I'm trying to figure out. So when you've got someone who comes to you and asks you to pray for them, just have compassion and pray for them. Sometimes maybe you just need to cry with someone. Don't become a smart ass about their life. You don't know what it's like. Anyways, afterwards, Lee saw me and she could see I was just busted, you know, and I sat in my car and I was just thinking, God, I don't want it broken. I just don't want my life broken anymore. And that reminded me of a story of where this is a little saying in our family. We say, I don't want it broken. But we say it like this, I don't want it broken. And there's a reason why. Because we were having dinner with our friends, Andrew and Anna. And they had a three-year-old daughter called Piata. That was in New Zealand. They're Maori and Southeast Asian. Beautiful people. And they'd made corn soup from scratch, organic corn soup. And she had made buns from scratch and baked them. And she put these buns on the table and they were still steaming hot. And she put some butter on the bun and it just broke open. And Piata looked at it and she's like, don't want it broken. Okay. You know what kids are like. Her mom was like, no, it's fine. You can eat it. I don't want it broken. And her mom's like, Piata, can you do it? Tears just going crazy. And eventually, Anna is a great mom. She has five kids now, but at the time, it was just the two, Charlotte and Piata. And she said, Piata, can you please excuse yourself from the table? And you can go to your room and go and cry. And Piata's like, I don't want it broken. And she's walking down the passageway saying, I don't want it broken, as if we hadn't heard it. And then she stood in the doorway, in the frame, while we're having dinner. And she goes, I don't want it broken. And her mom said, can you close the door? And when you're done, you can join us for grace and we'll have dinner. She closes the door, but she wasn't done. I don't want it broken. Through the keyhole. You know, kids are like, they're just freaking, there was no end. I was like, kid. And then in that moment, I realized, oh my word, how often do I not pray like that? God, I don't want it broken. Here's the problem. Anna gave her best version of corn soup and baked buns with butter. And Piata couldn't accept the form it came in. She couldn't accept that it was breaking. But here's the thing. It was breaking precisely because it was so good. And she missed out. Because her three-year-old mind couldn't understand it. Jesus, the bread of life, broken for us, often comes into our lives in a form that we can't accept. And we reject it. And we stand in our room screaming, I don't want it broken. And God says, I'm waiting for you to come to my table to sup with me in the middle of your enemies. Because if you would do that, you would be nourished. You know, cab driving isn't my gig. And it was the kind of bun I didn't want to eat. But I went and I got another cab job. And I stuck it out. Carried on driving for 2013 and 2014. But you know what happened at the end of 2014? I'd met someone in my cab, a fellow South African who lives in Australia. And he'd set me up with a speaking tour. We called it the Life After Faith Like Potatoes tour. In Australia and New Zealand with Compassion and with World Vision. And there I had like about a 50-event tour where I was able to tell my story. And I got home in December of 2014 and I realized something. God had given me a voice for the first time in my life, I had something that was mine. And it had value and it had worth because it had been through a fire. And God had given me a voice, and I had no idea when I was driving my cab that that's what he was busy doing. He was healing my mind. He was healing my faith. In the middle of a sucky job, 10, 12 hours a day driving in LA traffic, you cannot understand. Do you know how much surface road there is in LA? 10,500 kilometers. Think about that. That's highways and byways. There's 1,500 kilometers of alleys. There's so much traffic. Some of the freeways, the 210 is 18 lanes across, 9 on each side. And it's often a parking lot on both sides. You don't move. 9 lanes of cars. I mean, you get claustrophobic, you know. But there, in the middle of my cab, God brought about my salvation because we were wrestling and working it out. So when that year was done, and I promise you, I'm going to wrap it up. But when that year was done, beginning of 2015, I thought, okay, great, because I was able to resign my cab job because God opened a new door. Guess what exciting door he opened for me? I became the janitor at our church. Lee had a chat with me, and I listened to her. Good. Good start. The job offered me a medical aid, which is super expensive in America. I put food on the table, but I promise you, in my heart of hearts, my heart broke because I went, God, this is so on the opposite scale of my personality. I'm an adventurer. This is a flippin' maintenance job. I don't get it. 22 toilets. Trust me. I know every single one of them intimately. And I know what men and women do in their bathrooms. And it's crazy what you guys get up to in there. I cleaned it all. Trust me. My first day of this church launched 4 months after my job started. It was Easter Sunday. All 6 of the sanctuary toilets were blocked. Sewerage that deep. Responsible to clean it. How much fun was that? And I did that job for 2 years. No idea why. But I'll never forget, towards the end of that tenure of that job, I remember speaking to my friend Ben. He's an Aussie friend of mine. He's an executive pastor. And I said to him, mate, I feel like I'm in the death zone. The death zone is Everest after 26,500 feet at Everest. If you go above that to 29 and odd thousand feet, which is the summit, it's called the death zone because you can't exist there. Your body starts dying. So you have to get to the top, touch it, and get down out of that zone before you're dead. That's why Everest is a threat. And I felt like I was in the death zone. I was like, bro, if I don't get off this mountain now, I'm going to be dead. And he said to me, mate, sometimes I think God makes things very uncomfortable for us. Because he's kicking us out the nest. I think he's kicking out the nest. Why there was pressure was because we were living in LA and you don't just lose a job in LA. Because it's just so scarce to get a job in LA. It's a very difficult city to live in because it's very expensive. And there's a high demand for jobs because there's always actors and musicians and entertainers who want to do those jobs so that they can pursue the thing they've come for. It's a weird city. I can't go into the details now. But the point is, it wasn't just the kind of job I could stop. Because I'd know the prospects in that sense. But I went home that night, and it was near midnight, and I just said, Lord, help. That's all I prayed, literally. Not in Jesus' name, not nothing. He knew my heart, and I just went, help. And I'll never forget it. 3 a.m, I woke up that morning, and there was this presence of God around me. It was so sweet. And I felt God speak to me and say, read your reading for the day. I read this little book called The Songs of Jesus. It's based on the Psalms. Every day is a psalm with a little exposition and a prayer. And so I read this bit. It was the 3rd of August. The psalm was Psalm 88. And it's probably the darkest psalm in the Bible. It literally, like there's no hope in the psalm. It ends with these words, you've taken from me my family and my closest, and now darkness is my friend. And the author, Tim Keller, says, why would God leave that psalm in the Bible? It's terrible PR for encouragement. Because he knew for thousands and thousands of years, people were going to know that there are times of spiritual darkness where you can't see in front of you, behind you. You have no evidence, but you just trust in God. And God wants you to know it can last a long time. For this guy, the psalmist, it lasted a life. And then the second thing he says, when you have despair in your heart, Afrikaans, a wanhoop, don't leave it at the door, bring it with you. God knows it's in your heart. Bring it with you. Thirdly, your prayers in those times are a lot more effective than you can possibly imagine. And then finally, he says, yeah, we have a man. And in the book of Job 1 verse 9, we have a man who worships God and serves him for nothing. And as I read that, I felt God speak to me and say, that's what the last 5 years have been about. 5 years of the prime of my career, I spent driving a cab and working as a janitor. 5 years, and the Lord says to me, you were willing to do something for me for nothing. You're free to go. Because in 2011, when I said to him, I have no evidence that you're in my life, I was guilty as charged in the court of his great universe. I was guilty as charged, and he had to judge me. But he said, go on your knees and thank my son, because he stood up. And he said, Dad, I've paid the price. I can acquit him. I've paid the price. And Jesus walked me through those 5 years. I did not walk those 5 years alone. In fact, I've got to give him the crown. He's the one that led me. He's the one that paid the price, and then he carried me. Not on my best day do I make it. Not on my best day. Unless Christ in me works out the salvation that he earned for me. Thank you so much for listening. Amen.